Peter chapter 4 today in our series of messages on growing one phase in our faith and learning to serve each other with the love of Christ and then reaching out to one with the hope of Christ. So serving one is the theme today, and we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 for that purpose. Now, before we begin, in your worship folder, you have, first of all, sermon notes that say they should have the scripture, 1 Peter 4, on there, and then it should say sermon proposition. That's your clue that this is for the sermon notes. The next page you have in there says serving one, becoming an instrument of God's grace, seminar, stewards of God's grace. That's for the next hour, as well as the sheet with all those wonderful check boxes there for you to color in. And in the next hour, we're going to do two things. After we have a break to refresh ourselves and get some coffee and donuts, perhaps. But by the way, last week we had 13 dozen donuts. What's that? 11 dozen today. They're courtesy of Hy-Vee. And it just is random from week to week what we get. But last week, I think the raccoons had the greatest portion. The ones that crawl in and out of our dumpster. So you can be really blessed today. There's almost a dozen per person, right? Is that it? Let's hope not. That's grace. But in the second hour, we're going to look at how God equips us by his grace for service in some very specific ways. And then we're going to hear from various ministry leaders about ways you might serve in their area of ministry. So we'll introduce them and you'll hear from them in the next hour. In the remainder of this hour, we're going to focus on the text that is before us, 1 Peter chapter 4, and look at the scripture where we are to learn to be stewards of God's grace from the biblical text. Let's stand for the reading of the word from 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read just five verses, starting at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning and enter into a study of your word, we pray that the meditations of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds would be pleasing in your sight, that we would comprehend by your Spirit the truth of your word and have it applied to our hearts, that we might live it well before men and for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The proposition is simple. You are called to serve each other for three reasons. That's the message in its simplest form, but it doesn't state what the three reasons are. So we're going to look at those three reasons together from 1 Peter chapter 4. The first reason that we should serve one another is this. We should serve one another because the end is near, or the end is at hand, the end is approaching. Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is near, could mean at hand. If we go back to Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 24, we can think about what the signs of the end times are. What is it that kind of clues us in that the end is drawing near? In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives four signs of the end times, because the disciples ask him the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So from our Lord's mouth, Matthew 24, verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the first sign, wars and rumors of wars. Then secondly, he says in verse 7, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of birth pangs, he says. Verse 9 is the third thing. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted, put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And then the final one is the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Those are the signs of the times. Now, Peter is speaking to the church well past the halfway point in the first century, and the church is experiencing great persecution. In fact, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter addresses the whole subject of suffering twice. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, just as Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. You can think of it this way. When you're in extreme pain, you're not thinking about lusting. The pain kind of takes away the temptation. When you're being tormented, it kind of diminishes your desire for Krispy Kreme donuts or whatever it might be. And he's saying, you're so in the midst of suffering that sin doesn't come up high, unless maybe it's the sin of anger or unbelief. But he's saying sin is diminished. The desire for it fades when we're suffering in the body. If you're really sick with the flu, you don't even want chicken noodle soup. You know, someone could pass, you know, steak and lobster pass you, and you go, oh, because it doesn't interest you. That it would just mean one or two or three or four or five more trips to the bathroom. And the person who suffers in the body is done with sin. So the context is suffering. And he comes back afterwards in verse 12, after our immediate text, and says, dear friends, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though it was some strange happening to you. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The context is suffering. And so there's this heightened sense of things are unraveling for the church, for the believer, so it must be the end. And Peter puts it in perspective. He says the end of all things is at hand, because the signs of the times are evident. Now, notice, however, what Jesus and Peter both say about the believer in the end times, living in eschatological times. Faced with the signs of the end times, individuals and churches are not to get caught up in eschatological frenzy. Sometimes when we see signs that point to the end of the age, we get crazy. Or at least anxious. So Jesus says in Matthew, you hear wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. That's Jesus' words, Matthew 24:4. Don't be alarmed. There will be famines and earthquakes. That's just the beginning. You'll be handed over and persecuted, put to death. You'll be hated by nations because of me. So we're not to get into a panic or a frenzy about the end of all things is near. No, rather we're to have a sober and alert approach to how we live. And just to highlight eschatological frenzy, here's a billboard that promotes the end times. The end is come, May 22nd. Now, is this a warning or a false prophecy? It's May 21st, 2011. So, oops. Back in the lead up to May 21st, 2011, Harold Camping had stated that the rapture in the judgment day would take place at 6 p.m. May 21st, 2011. And then that the end of the world would take place 5 months later on October the 21st, 2011. Pinch yourself. You're still here. Part of his rationale for this was somehow by calculating based on the number of 153 fish caught in John 20. I don't know. I'm not a mathematician. But because of his prophecy, because of his conviction, his followers quit their jobs, liquidated their retirement plans, sold their homes in order to travel the country to spread the news that the end has come. In March 2012, Harold Camping humbly acknowledged in a letter for family radio listeners that he had been mistaken and that his attempt to predict the date of the rapture and judgment was sinful. That only the Father knows the day and the hour, and no man knows it. So he humbled himself in the end. Peter is writing at a time when there is perhaps high anxiety among believers because of the persecution and maybe the temptation for eschatological frenzy. But notice what he says. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Actually, the verbs are right here. Actually, there are two commands in this verse. After the declaration, the end of all things is near, there are two commands. The first command is be alert. The second command is be of sober mind. And then there are four infinitives that express verbal action that follow on the basis of being sober-minded and alert. The four actions are prayer, love for brothers and sisters in Christ, the demonstration of hospitality, and then serving one another as stewards of God's grace. Four infinitives that have a verbal attachment to the command, be alert and sober-minded. We are to serve one another because the end is approaching, but we are to do so in the framework of this alertness and sober-mindedness. Now, actually, the idea behind the verb for being alert is to have an understanding in practical matters, to have the ability to act sensibly with restraint. That's what it means to be alert here. Write it down. The ability to act sensibly with restraint. So in the midst of the signs of the end times, in the midst of that which seems unsettling, you know, we're, as the Christ follower, we're to have the ability to act sensibly with restraint. And then the word that's translated sober-minded, it can mean to be sober as opposed to drunk. But in general, it means that you are in control of your thought processes and emotions. So it might be better translated here, calm and collected, to use an idiom from our day. So here's how I would translate it in light of what commentators have said about these words. The end of all things is near, so respond sensibly with restraint. Be calm and collected for the purpose of prayer, love, hospitality, and service. We should serve one another because the day is approaching, but we should do so not in a panic, not in high anxiety, not in a frenzy, but as those who are restrained and who are in control, who are calm and collected. And the reason that we can be all of that, calm and collected and restrained in how we action, is that we know who's on the throne. We know who's on the throne. Furthermore, we know the end of the story. I don't know about you, but when I was a teenager, I loved mystery novels. I still enjoy a good mystery with high suspense and intrigue that arises in your bones, a sense of dread and fear. But as a teenager, I would be reading through a novel, and I would get so anxious and nervous, I'd go read the last chapter. Yeah, I'd go read the last chapter, and then knowing the end of the story, I could go back and just read it and relax. That's how we're to live. We know the last chapter. And we know the king who sits on the throne, so we can just enjoy the ride. We can be calm and collected and respond with sensibility and restraint in our service to one another. The second reason that we should serve one another is that we should serve one another because we are stewards of God's grace. We are stewards of God's grace. The text reads at verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. The word gift there is charisma. It is based on the word for grace or favor. Charis is the word for grace. Charisma is the word for gift in this passage. It is a gift of grace. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, this word was used for a demonstration either of favor or an act of mercy. And in the New Testament, the word is inseparably linked with grace, with divine favor, with the Holy Spirit. So that charisma and pneuma, the grace and Spirit, God's favor and God's Spirit are linked together. And that's why in this series, we've said that we are to serve as Spirit-empowered instruments of God's grace. Now, the text before us is saying we are to serve as Spirit-empowered stewards of God's grace. And the word for steward in the Greek speaks of someone who has been given authority or responsibility for something. It's usually a slave in the home who has excelled in ability and is trustworthy, and the master puts that person, that slave, in charge of the home. The Old Testament example of this is Joseph in Potiphar's house. Joseph was purchased on the slave market by Potiphar, but he demonstrated himself, excelled as a servant, and demonstrated himself trustworthy, so that Potiphar put him in charge of the whole house. He was the steward. A steward is a person who's been given the authority and responsibility for something, one who is in charge, one who is responsible for, an administrator, a manager. In our English language, we use the word steward or stewardess, and we usually often are referring to the airline. And so a steward is someone who knows how to fasten their seatbelt, right? A steward or a stewardess is someone who knows what to do when the oxygen mask drops from the ceiling. They know to secure it firmly around their own head, and then only after you have the oxygen flowing, help your child or the person seated next to you. The steward knows where the barf bag is. The steward knows when it's time to hand out the pretzels so that you're nourished for that five-hour flight. I think that in the future they're going to go from the 4-ounce cup to a little communion cup. And then you'll choke on the pretzel. So we know of stewards and stewardesses in terms of our air travel. But the steward, the reason they have that title, steward or stewardess, is not because of their safety speeches or their humor at the beginning of the flight. They're a steward because they are not the owners of the airline, but they have a responsibility, a designated responsibility on that flight. On that flight, your care is entrusted to the steward. And they have the responsibility of acting on behalf of the airline for your good. And that's the essence of their title. Now, if you're in first class, you might enjoy that benefit more. But you'll pay for it. But that's a steward. Sometimes pastors are asked at conferences silly questions by other pastors, like, how big is your church? Oh, about 30,000 square feet. No, that's not what they mean. When a pastor asks another pastor, how big is your church, they want to know how many people are seated in your Sunday morning service. Another question that pastors ask is, how many ministers do you have at your church? And by that they mean, how many full-time pastoral staff do you have? And of course, if you're a newbie, you're kind of solo pastor, and you say, one, me, and if you have a larger church, you can say two or three or four, or how many? Well, some churches these days have 15 campuses and buku numbers of ministers. But do you know what the biblical answer to that question, how many ministers do you have at your church? It's the number of believers who count the church as their church family. So in our case, we have over 200 ministers at First Free, because every Christ follower is a minister. That's what Paul is saying here when he says you are stewards of God's grace, So serve each other. The word for serving each other is the word for ministry. Minister to one another. Same word used in Ephesians chapter 4, where every member is to do the work of ministry. So we're stewards of God's grace. We have been given the God-given responsibility of using His gifts of grace to serve others, for the sake of others' benefit. Notice how the text continues. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. As stewards of God's grace, we are stewards when we open our mouths and speak words of encouragement, words of comfort, words of instruction, words of rebuke, words of warning, words of admonition to another. We are stewards of God's grace. We are stewards of His word. And that's where the context is really important here. We are not to speak our mind to each other. There are times where it would be very tempting to speak our mind to somebody. And we say, I'm going to let them have a piece of my mind. No, don't. That's really not being a steward of God's grace. What you want to speak is God's word to that individual. The text says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. So when we're tempted to speak a word, whether it is of encouragement, instruction, or warning or rebuke to another brother or sister in the church family, we should want to know, what is God's word? What is God's word in this circumstance? What is God's word for this person? And then share it. Share His word. And you can approach them and say, you know, God has put you on my heart. I have been greatly concerned for you this past week. And as I have sought the Lord and as I've read the scripture, this is the word that God has given me to share with you. It might be a word of encouragement. Might be a word of comfort. Might be a word for teaching. Might be a word for instruction or rebuke or admonition. But it be God's word for them. Secondly, if anyone serves, they should serve with the strength God provides. One of the common phrases of many great men and women in the Bible is, I can't. I can't. Moses, when God came to Moses in the wilderness at the fiery bush and said, Moses, you're my man to go back to Egypt and lead my people out of slavery and into freedom and through the wilderness. Moses responded, I can't. Who am I? Who am I to take on such a task? Well, Moses knew that he was a fugitive. He knew he was a murderer. He knew that at one time he was one of the 10 most wanted in Egypt. If there had been a postal service, his picture would have been there. Now God's saying, go back. And Moses says, I can't. We're not even fugitives. We're murderers. We're just simple sinners. We are sinners. And we say, I can't, because I'm afraid. I might do it wrong. It's too hard. I haven't been to Bible school or seminary. We can give all kinds of excuses. But this word is not for pastors. Well, it is for pastors, but it's for all of us. The one who speaks. The one who serves. Do so with God's word and do so in his strength. And if God calls you to do something, you can. You can. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But by the same implication, and Paul came to understand, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The gift of service is to be employed in God's strength. We serve one another because we are stewards of God's grace at the end of the age. Third reason we should serve one another is because the result glorifies God. The result glorifies God. The text reads, or I should say the text concludes at verse 11, so that, speaking to result, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. When we are stewards of God's grace, when we serve each other with words and with deeds of service, we bring praise to God through Jesus Christ and results in his glory both now and forever. It's interesting how, if you pause and think about the behavior of children, the behavior of children brings honor or dishonor to parents. And God's, in effect, saying, when you are, as recipients of my grace, stewarding that grace as servants of others, you bring honor to me because of Christ on display in you. The behavior of children brings honor or dishonor to parents. And so as God's children, we bring honor or dishonor to him. I had a high school biology teacher who was antagonistic towards Christ followers. Imagine that. And he would make fun of us in class. Now, I came into class as the pastor's kid, like bonus time for antagonistic. And I did okay in biology. I enjoyed biology. But when my report card came home and I handed it to my parents, my report card in biology had my academic grade, had my test scores, but then it had a D on my report card in biology for deportment. I'm sure I didn't deserve it. I think he thought it would be funny to send the pastor's kid's report card home with a D in deportment, in behavior. You know, so that, you know, he could probably imagine my parents saying, much like Ricky Ricardo to Lucy, so you have some splaining to do. What did you do in biology class? Now, in second grade, I could understand getting a D in deportment. I played with clay through the whole day. Well, they gave it to us, so we played with clay. It was supposed to stay in our desk until art time, but why wait for art? I spent a lot of time at the front of the classroom in second grade. But in high school biology, no. So my parents visited the teacher on parent-teacher day, and he had some splaining to do. You know, what is it? What did my son do? We'll deal with it. The behavior of children brings honor or dishonor to parents. The behavior of grandchildren brings honor to parents and grandparents. And so it is when we use the gifts of God's grace to serve others in God's strength, it brings praise to our Heavenly Father. His glorious grace is on display in our lives as we serve others. And that's why in Ephesians he talks about to the praise of his glorious grace. And it's on display in our life when we serve others. Those are the three reasons that we should serve one another. First of all, the times require it. And secondly, we're to be stewards of what God has given us. And we've been given his grace in various forms. And finally, he receives praise and glory when we do. We're going to close our time together in expressing our heart-filled gratitude to God for his grace. First, just a time of prayer where you can say, Lord, I thank you for your grace in my life. And then secondly, we're going to do so in song and through the worship in our giving. But first of all, let's just pause and say thank you for your grace that you have bestowed on me in Christ.